Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts lie still before you when we consider that you alone are our salvation. That you are this strong and kind, approachable, gentle and lowly Father who delights to give good gifts to his children, starting with the sacrifice of your own Son for our deliverance. There's a sense in which we don't feel nearly as overwhelmed as we ought. We think about the desperation we found ourselves in, the hopelessness of our situation, or rather the helplessness at least, but knowing that hope was to be found in Jesus Christ the righteous. We praise you for this. We thank you for this. We acknowledge that we are not nearly as grateful of people as we ought, but as we confess that to you, we pray that you would cause our hearts to well up with more and more gratitude for all your daily benefits. As we consider the life of King Saul and the people of Israel, I pray this would not just be a history lesson this morning, not just an opportunity for us to see what happened in times gone by, but rather we would see how the truths that you'd lay out for us within your word are timeless, how they reveal for us not only what happened in this day, but what we need to remember and apply to our hearts for our time. I pray you would do that by means of your Spirit through the Word. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Mediator, our Savior, our Redeemer, and we pray our soon coming King. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning and turn with me to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. If you have young children like I do, probably, if they're boys, they enjoy building and erecting various things. My boys love to play with Legos and build for themselves all different types of creations. They'll build them in the evening and set them up in our playroom and then leave them and play with them again before they go to school in the morning. But there's a problem. In our home, we have a little 2-year-old who can act as a human Godzilla. And when our boys leave for school in the morning, that little Godzilla goes down to the playroom and smashes the beauty of those creations. And what started so wonderfully and so stunningly can end so quickly in ruin. As easily as it was built, is as easily as it can be destroyed. I can't help but think of some of that when we come to 1 Samuel 13. Saul has been anointed king over Israel. Immediately, things have gone rather well. We're going to see, of course, in chapter 11, the remembrance that Nahash, the Ammonite, came against the people of God, threatened their very lives, promised to pluck out their eyes, and demanded servitude, only to see Saul rise to the occasion, give glory to God, as the Ammonites were soundly and quickly defeated. And then at the end of chapter 12, beginning in verse 24, Samuel says, "Listen, I know that the kingship wasn't God's plan, but now that we're here, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if you shall do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. So just obey God. Just do as he's commanded you. And if you do, things will go well for you. But in the moment in which you turn your back against God, in the moment in which you disregard his commands, know that things will immediately commence to become difficult for you." And so we come to chapter 13 with these thoughts in mind, only to find that in verses 1 through 4, Israel has a good victory. I wouldn't call it a great victory, but a good victory. Notice, if you would, chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 with me this morning. "Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men over Israel, whereof 2,000 men were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. The Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Now, verse 1 begins rather interesting. And honestly, it's neither a main thing nor a plain thing, so I don't want to get bogged down with it. But this is one of the most controversial verses in all of 1 Samuel. Again, it says that Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. What exactly is it the author is seeking to communicate? Many good men and women have disagreed over the times of church history, but rather than getting into, and like I said, bogged down with all of those disagreements, perhaps let me just say it's most plausible to say that when it says he reigned 1 year, the author is referencing 1 year since his private anointing in chapter 11 and verse 15. And when he says he'd reigned 2 years, knowing that, of course, Saul reigns much longer than that over Israel, perhaps it is that he's referencing the legitimacy of the first couple of years of his kingship, knowing that by chapter 15 and verse number 28, all of Saul's authority will be stripped from him, though he continues to reign. Regardless, beginning in verse 2, we see that a military action is about to commence. The people of Israel, of course, had asked in chapter 8 for a king, someone who'd come and fight their battles on their behalf. And God had used Saul, that newly coronated king, to do just that with Nahash the Ammonite. But let's remember, what Samuel expressly told Saul at that private anointing ceremony back in chapter 10. Alan read it for us just a few moments ago, but take your Bible and turn back there. I want to remind you specifically what transpired. This was remarkable. When we see that Samuel anoints Saul in a private ceremony, he then tells him there's going to be 3 express instances or proofs of the legitimacy of his kingship. When he departs, he's first going to see 2 men by Rachel's tomb, and they are going to tell him that his donkeys have been found. Remember, that's exactly how everything started for Saul. His intention was just to walk around and try and find the donkeys that they had lost. Little did he know that God was using that providentially to move all the pieces of the puzzle around so that he might be anointed as king. So the first thing he was going to notice was Rachel's tomb. There'd be a couple of men who said the donkeys have been found. He'd move just a little bit further to the plain of Tabor and there meet 3 men. Those men would have some donkeys with them. They'd have 3 loaves of bread and they'd also have a bottle of wine. Samuel said when you interact with those 3 men, they will give you 2, not 3, of their loaves of bread. And that's exactly what transpires. But pick up with me in verse 5 again. After that you shall come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, that is the hold of the Philistines. Shall come to pass when thou art come thither to the city, thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret, a pipe, a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and they shall be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. So when all of this happens and these signs are secured, make sure you do what's in your heart to do. You're going to be in the area where the Philistines still have control over us as the Israelites, over us as the people of God. Do what is right to do. In verse 8, he gives specific instructions. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. The Philistines are here. They surround us. I want you to head and go to Gilgal. I will meet you after 7 days. I will make sacrifice there, and then I will give you specific instruction on what you're to do. As we hit the fast forward button from chapter 10 and verse 8 all the way to chapter 13, we're a little bit over a year's time. Saul has not made his way down to Gilgal. Samuel has not tarried 7 days before arriving. No sacrifices have been made. But now we find in verse number 2 that the first mention of Saul's son, Jonathan, comes on the scene. We won't find out he's actually Saul's son until the next chapter in the very first verse. But it says that Jonathan in verse 2 smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. the Philistines heard of it. I have to say, we don't know whether or not this was something that Saul asked of his son, or whether or not this was something that Jonathan did on his own. But back in chapter 11, when they went against Nahash the Ammonite, they just had a bunch of ragtag men show up, 330,000 in number as a militia, to fight against the enemies of God. But apparently in verse 1 and 2, we see that Saul now sends the majority of these men away and now keeps for himself a standing army of just 3,000 men. And these 3,000 men in particular, they are split up, 2,000 with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan. Jonathan takes his men and begins to fight against the Philistines, and they have a great victory that comes upon them that day. Interestingly enough, we see that Saul begins to blow the trumpet and celebrate the fact that all of Israel has defeated a portion of the Israelites. But because of this defeat, Israel is now seen as an abomination to the Philistines. Literally, we read in verse number 4 that they are a stink, an abomination. They can't stand them. Interestingly enough, you would think that after this great victory and after what's happened with Nahash and the Ammonites, the people of God would be at an all-time high. They would be more than confident in the power of God to deliver them from their enemies. They would not fear anything or anyone, and they would stand ready to give an account in battle for any situation that comes to their attention. That is not what happens. Instead, in verses 5 through 7, notice Israel's fear. Israel's fear. The Philistines gather themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over to Jordan, the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. Church, it's hard to overstate how impressive the Philistine army would have looked in verse number 5. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and so many foot soldiers that they looked like the sand upon the seashore. The very words God spoke to Abraham as would be his descendants in Genesis chapter 22. Apparently, in verse 5, this massive Philistine army invades Michmash, the very spot Saul had just vacated in order to finally head to Gilgal as Samuel had commanded. This was an incredibly terrifying show of force. And it's exactly how the Israelite army saw it. In verse 6 and following, what a pitiful scene we see as so many of the Israelites who've just seen God deliver them time and time again run and hide. And they don't even find all of the best spots. They hide in holes. They hide behind bushes. They hide anywhere they can, some even fleeing to other parts of the nation. You remember how in chapter 8 they said, "Give us a king. He was going to be the solution to our problems. If you give us a king, he will go out and he will fix those problems and he will fight for us." But notice this, brothers and sisters. Now that the Israelites have a king, they still need God just as much as they did when they had no king. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but it is God's people who remember the name of the Lord. And so we have for ourselves quite a battle ensuing. Saul has amassed to himself 3,000 footmen. The Philistines have over 6,000 chariots. Have for themselves over, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and an innumerable amount of foot soldiers themselves. They are about to make war against the people of Israel, and they could not be more terrified. They are running each and every which way. They are trying to hide themselves. They don't know what to do. You can imagine the scene, can you not? You can imagine how afraid or fearful you might be if you find to yourself that you're ready to make war and then you look out on the horizon and there are more people, more horses and chariots than you could possibly imagine. Instantly, you would be afraid. Instantly, you would be terrified. What happens? Notice, if you would, verse number 8. as some of them tarry and go toward Gilgal, it says that Saul tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an offering, an end of the offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the time appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. So Israel enjoys a good victory. Then Israel fears. In verses 8 through 15, we see that Saul sins. As we look at verses 8 and 9, you can imagine how scared Saul must have been. Can you not? His men are fleeing in droves. The Philistine armies are pressing in upon him. And Samuel's nowhere to be found. You can imagine the first couple days, perhaps Saul is trying to keep the troops' spirits alive and giving them a pep talk here and there. "Hey, listen, guys, I know it looks bad. They've got more weapons, more chariots, and more horses. They've got more soldiers than us. I know it looks bad, but Samuel promised if we make it to Gilgal and wait 7 days for him, when he arrives, he's going to tell us just what to do. Don't you worry. He will deliver us. God has done this for us time and time and time again." But all the while, as he's saying that, the Philistine army inches closer and closer. All the while that Saul is trying to rouse the troops, encourage the men, you see the Philistines are coming just a little bit nearer. I imagine, though oftentimes the days of our lives go very quickly, those 7 days must have gone incredibly slow. Well, what happens? Out of desperation, on the seventh day, after Samuel doesn't arrive, verse 9 tells us that Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he's the one who offered it all to the Lord. What must have been going on in Saul's mind? "I can't wait any longer. I won't have any army to fight with. All of my men are deserting me. The Philistines are approaching. Samuel hasn't kept his word." I can imagine he must have even sent out scouts. "Go see if Samuel's anywhere. Try and bring him back. Hasten to get back here." But what in the world is he going to do? Samuel's nowhere. So in this moment, he acts. He knows that the battle with the Philistines is imminent. And according to verse 12, he does not want to go to battle against the Philistines without first seeking the favor of the Lord. But here's the problem. As we read now twice in chapter 10 and verse 8, Samuel said he would come. And he promised that upon his arrival, he would be the one who offered the sacrifices. That was the job of the priest. That was not the responsibility of the king. And it's always a dangerous thing when the king tries to do the work of the priest. If you don't believe me, read 2 Chronicles 26 and King Uzziah trying to offer incense in the temple. The king has authority, but his authority is delegated, and it is an authority in which he is supposed to submit himself to the prophets and the priests of God. The Lord expects those whom he chooses to lead to actually obey his commands. He expects Saul to do exactly what he says. All of us can understand why Saul would be afraid, why he might be anxious or nervous, but nonetheless, God has given him a clear and direct order, and it is his responsibility to obey. Notice what happens next in verse number 10. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end to offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Isn't that just like what happens? Isn't that just like life? Many of us have given way to temptation, collapsed under the weight when deliverance was right around the corner. No sooner does Saul finish offering the sacrifice and he looks up and sees Samuel on the horizon. According to the text, we can't help but recognize that Saul would have seen this as a relief. This was good news. He's the one who runs out to meet Samuel and meets him with a smile. I imagine he has a smile on his face because now he knows what he's going to have to do. Samuel is going to give him instruction. But in verse 11, that smile must have quickly faded from his face when Samuel greeted him with the words, "What have you done?" These are the same words, church, that God spoke to Adam and Eve after they ate the forbidden fruit and were found naked and hiding. What have you done? They're the same exact words that God spoke to Cain after in anger he murdered his brother Abel. What have you done? They're the same words in Joshua that we read when Achan took of the forbidden substance and booty from the battle of Jericho. What have you done? I have to be honest. As Samuel says, "What have you done to Saul?" I have to imagine Saul's face is utterly shocked. What have I done? What do you mean, what have I done? All of my men are deserting me. You said you'd be here on day 7. You didn't show up. I see the Philistines approaching. I don't know what else to do. I tried to entreat the Lord. That's what I've done. I've tried to seek the Lord's face and ask for his favor. I've tried to get deliverance. Saul's last-ditch effort to excuse himself was to explain to Samuel that he had to, in verse 12, force himself to offer these sacrifices. Now notice the text doesn't say he had to force himself to pray, force himself to ask God for wisdom. No, instead he forced himself to do what only the priests are supposed to do. Oh, how our fingers love to point outward and blame anyone besides ourselves. But when you read the beginning of verse 13, perhaps, like me many times this week, upon face value, the words still shock you. Samuel says to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." Really? Foolishly? Ill-advised, I'll give you, but foolish? Here's a king who's watching all of his men depart from him, who's watching the opponent draw nearer and does not see any deliverance anywhere. He's trying to do something. Why in the world would this be considered foolish? After all, these were pretty desperate circumstances, were they not? Look at verse 13 and we'll see why Samuel says what Saul did was foolish. "Thou hast done foolishly because thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee." You know why you acted the fool, Saul? You know why what you did wasn't merely ill-advised, but was actually foolish? You did not keep the command of God. Even if Samuel was wrong in showing up later than what he said, it in no way justified Saul's sinful actions. In this way, what Samuel says to Saul foreshadows what God would say to him in chapter 15 and verse 22, that behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And that, according to Samuel, is what a foolish man would do. He would act and act impulsively instead of obeying. The command that Samuel gave to Saul in chapter 10 was to wait for him to come and make sacrifice. And everybody knew that it was the priest who was supposed to make the sacrifice. Let me prove that to you for just a moment. Hold your spot and go back to chapter 9 for just a moment. Chapter 9. Do you remember when Saul is out looking around for the donkeys? And his servant says to him, "Hey, there's a holy man of God. Perhaps we should go in and treat him." Look at chapter 9 and verse 11. "As they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said to them, is the prophet or the seer here? And they answered them and said, He is. Behold, he's before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. And as soon as you come to the city, you shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he does bless the sacrifice. And afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. Can you feel the weight of this interaction between Saul and Samuel? The tension is palpable. Here's a king, newly minted, freshly coronated, who thinks he's doing the best he knows to do. And here's the prophet and priest of God who looks at him and says, Are you kidding me? Have you not thought this through? What is it that you have just done? You have acted unbelievably foolish. Saul felt like he had to act. The circumstances were so dire. Samuel communicated to Saul that waiting would have been more wise, would have been more God-honoring than acting. But here's the crux of the point. Here's the main point, church. For Saul, obeying God was an extraordinary thing to ask when you consider the consequences, or rather the circumstances. Obeying God was an extraordinary thing to ask when you consider the circumstances. Why? Because to obey God and wait for Samuel to come and sacrifice the animals and tell him what to do while the Philistines approach, while the men run and hide, would have required him to trust God and go against every human instinct, every human rationale, and every human aspect of his situations. The Philistine numbers are massive. His men are bailing left and right. Everyone is terrified. But this is one of the mistakes that Saul and so many of us as Christians make. We make a mistake in thinking that obeying God is an easy thing to do. We even say one to another, just trust God and he'll protect you. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And of course those words are true, but in order to obey them, in order to apply them, it requires that Saul and us in many situations put aside human reasoning and human instincts and instead look with the eyes of faith at what God has promised. Here's what Saul did. He saw his circumstances and acted impulsively. Instead of looking at the promises of God and trusting that even though the circumstances looked as bleak as they could, God would be faithful to deliver his people. And according to the end of verse 13, if Saul had just obeyed, if he had waited for Samuel to sacrifice the animals and then instruct the people, did you notice what Samuel said to Saul would be true? Look at verse 13 again. Thou hast done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now, if you had obeyed, would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever? If you had just obeyed instead of acting foolishly, if you had just obeyed instead of acting out of fear, if you just obeyed instead of acting timidly and responsively, the kingdom would have been yours forever. It seemed to me like Samuel's rebuke to Saul isn't just something we should read about and recognize, but that it actually applies to us as well. So often, we somehow justify thinking it best, even necessary in our minds, to violate God's clear commands. We think our circumstances are so extraordinary, so difficult, so dire, that like Saul, it would be better for us to circumnavigate against God's commands than simply trust and obey. When do we do this? We do this in dating relationships. When the world tells you to indulge all of your sexual appetites and God is clear that purity and chastity are the way of wisdom and peace, we say, I hear you, God, but I might lose her. And so I'm going to go my own way. I know what you're saying is wise and good, but you don't know what circumstances I'm under. We do it in marriage. He doesn't make me happy anymore. She doesn't meet my needs. And so I'm out. I'm gone. It doesn't matter the covenant that I've made. It doesn't matter what God says in His Word. It doesn't matter that He detests anything related to these ideas. What we do instead is circumnavigate. We go around the commands of God and justify our actions and our circumstances as somehow being different in our use of money. Sincerely, God would want me to be happy. It doesn't matter if I put something on the credit card and can't pay it off. I've got a plan. I'll work my plan. It doesn't matter that God says very clearly that the borrower is servant to the lender and those who would hasten to be rich are unwise. It doesn't matter that God says that the love of money is the root of all different types of evil. I want it, and you don't know how hard I've worked this year, and you don't know how hard this pandemic has been upon me, and you don't know my circumstances. So what God's word applies, what He says applies to everyone else, but not me and not in this circumstance. You see, it's easy for us to rail against Saul. It's easy for us to look at him and go, what in the world are you thinking? Don't you see God has clearly told you, chapter 10, verse 8, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, wait for Samuel to arrive. He'll make the sacrifice because he's the priest. And then he's going to tell you what to do and God will take care of all of it. Saul, get your act together. But what about us? God clearly tells us to let our speech be seasoned with grace, that we're not to speak evil of any man, that we are actually to bless our enemies. But we have no problem gossiping when the circumstances of our life are so difficult in our estimation that you would understand, I have to say that about them. I mean, we got to pray for them. We got to let them know just how bad this individual really is. The circumstances seem so extraordinary that somehow we justify our lack of obedience. We do it with business practices. I know I'm supposed to act a certain way and I'm supposed to demonstrate a Christian testimony, but listen, if you're going to be faithful in business, there's just a certain way you've got to act sometimes, Christian or not. There's just certain deals you've got to make if you're going to make it in this world. Instead of entrusting ourselves to the one who promised, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. No, I'm going to act my own way and disregard the commands of God. Because listen, if he was here right now, he would tell you his commands don't matter in this situation. You got to do what I did. Do we at all sound like Saul, dear church brother or sister? We even try to excuse away the way we do church. Yes, God says principally we are to be a people of holiness, that our primary objective is to exalt in the one who died for us. But if we do this, it may not be ethically right. It may not be the most pure of motivations, but the church will numerically grow. We'll get more money, and good night. If we have more money, we have more resources to expand the kingdom of God. Ergo, the ends justify the means, right? No! Dear brothers and sisters, trust and obey isn't easy, but hear me, it is the only way. And my hope and prayer for us this morning is that some of us would be pricked in our conscience to repent this very moment of the ways in which we are disregarding the commands of God and excusing them away because our circumstances somehow are different. When I think of Samuel speaking to Saul, I have to admit that in the beginning, I'm tempted to think, good night, buddy. You're the one who showed up at the last minute. Cut the guy some break. Give him a little slack. Like, if you'd shown up when you were supposed to, everything would be all right. And here you go calling him a foolish one? But don't miss the point. Disobedience, even in the most seemingly small or insignificant of matters, is proof that there's no such thing as a small or insignificant sin. Because verse 14 and 15 tell us this, that Saul acting this way, that choosing to go his own way instead of just trusting the Lord as the enemy approaches and as the army scatters, as he waits for Samuel just to arrive, was proof that Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Did you catch that? The fact that Saul tried to excuse and justify his actions on the basis of his circumstances was proof he didn't wholly trust in the Lord and wasn't a man after God's own heart. How do you know that? What gives you the audacity to say that, Pastor Matt? Verse 14 and 15, and we'll be done. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Why? Because you disobeyed the command of God. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart. Which by de facto means you're not that guy. Your sin is evidence that you're not a man after God's own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So Samuel arose and got up from Gilgal unto Gibeon and Benjamin. Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Now let me be clear, because we use this phrase, a man after God's own heart, so often, that I sometimes think we might not be clear on what it is and isn't. It's true that the phrase could be seen in one of two ways. It could be that a man after God's own heart is someone who loves the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates, and therefore will walk in obedience and walk wholly committed to God by faith. That is a possibility. In Acts 7 and verse 22, I think it is, David was that man after God's own heart, even as Stephen gives testimony before the Sanhedrin. But I think more fitting and more appropriate to the context, remember in chapter 8 that it is the people of Israel who want a king who fits their descriptions and their desires. Someone who would actually be a king for them like all the other nations. It's a king after their heart. It's a king after their desires. And God now says, I'm not going to give you a king after what you want any longer. Look how that has so quickly happened to go downhill. So quickly he rises and human Godzilla comes and smashes the Legos. And as quickly as it rose, it's been gone. Now I'm going to give you a king after my heart. One of my choosing. One that will actually set forth the standards of righteousness and holiness for you. Obviously, this verse does foreshadow the goodness of God in anointing what would be David as the king over Israel next after Saul. But the thing that the Lord is about to do in raising up David is a story that's not going to be revisited actually until chapter 16 and 17. We still got to get through these terrible years of Saul in 13, 14, and 15. But as we come to verse 15, I think this perhaps is one of the most sad and discouraging verses in all of 1 Samuel. It says that Samuel arose, got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 of them. Samuel was supposed to come, make the sacrifices, and then tell precisely what they were to do. As the prophet of God, he was to give instruction on what Saul and those men were to do, and God was going to bring about a glorious victory for his people that day. Instead, Saul offers a sacrifice, disregards the command of God, excusing or justifying his actions because of his circumstances. Samuel says, "You've acted the fool," and then just gets up and leaves. He's gone. No instruction, no advice, no pointers, no, hey, make sure you do this. He's gone. And Saul stands all by himself, numbering the people. There's now just 600 of them. He has 1/5 of the men he began with. And the situation feels absolutely helpless. What am I going to do? How will I be delivered? What is the plan? How will God provide? Now listen to me very carefully, because I'm almost done. Church, there is a massive distinction between feeling helpless and feeling hopeless. As men, as women, as human beings, I'm not surprised that you and I oftentimes feel helpless. We are limited. We aren't able to do everything we wish we could. But these are precisely the types of times God excels at. When we are helpless, we are not hopeless, because God is in the midst providing a ram for Abraham right as the knife is about to come down on his son Isaac. We are helpless in and of ourselves, but we aren't hopeless, because even as the water laps against the toes of the people of Israel at the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh is bellowing down upon them, God is going to part the sea on their behalf. Sure, we can feel helpless, but we aren't hopeless, because when Hezekiah is surrounded by in Jerusalem, God will send a mighty deliverance by his name alone. And when Nahash the Ammonite surrounds the people of God and threatens those Jabesh Gileads, that whether or not they are subservient is based upon whether or not they will give him their right eye, God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In fact, I would say it this way. If Saul would have just remembered Israel's history, he could have rest confident, though the circumstances were more scary and intimidating than at this point anything he'd ever been through, because God had showed himself time and time and time again. And church, don't you dare forget this. We are people who are very comfortable recognizing our own helpless state. For when we recognize we are helpless, we don't feel hopeless, because Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 boldly declares, when we were without strength, can I paraphrase that for you? When we were without hope, when we had nothing that we could cling to in and of ourselves, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean? For the Christian, there may be times in which we feel helpless, times where we don't know what to do, but I assure you we are not hopeless, because he who spared not his own son will certainly and wisely deliver his people. And when he does, he alone will receive the glory and praise. And when he does, he will celebrate with us forevermore. Now, verse 16 all the way through the end of chapter 14, the story's not done. The Israelites are going to wage war against the people of Philistia. And it won't even be finished fully by the end of chapter 14. But if you read the story of God's people and his history, you can't help but recognize we're not a hopeless people. We do not need to fear. The circumstances may be as dire as ever they are, perhaps even in our nation, but we don't get to do things Christians aren't commanded to do because we are so afraid of what's happening. Instead, we obey God. Why? He's the Savior of his people. Believe it. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how many times you have shown your deliverance to us. How many times you have shown yourself as our Savior, as our Redeemer, Forgiver, as the one who alone is able to protect us and provide for us in the midst of the most harrowing of circumstances. I do not want to pretend like trusting you is a light and easy thing. Trusting you sometimes goes against every human impulse or instinct we have. Don't ever let us use that as an excuse. Don't ever let us use that to justify our sinful actions. But instead, let us look to the passage here in 1 Samuel. Let us look to the history of your people. Let us look to the ways in which you have provided for us each and every step of the way. And instead of doubt you and act impulsively on our own, let us abide faithful. Let us trust that even in the darkest of nights, you will still deliver your people. When we were without strength and literally had no human means of help, you delivered us by means of your Son. How much more, then, will you deliver us from all that is necessary for our righteousness' sake? Cause us to believe that. And cause those many of us who have tried to circumvent that, tried to go around it and justify action or inaction because of circumstances, to repent and do the hard work of trusting and obeying. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll sing together in response to what we've heard.
Oh, to be a person after God's own heart, that a relationship with God would